God our Father, we've been reflecting this evening on the fact that you are good and that in your goodness you guard us and guide us. And so, Father, we pray that as we come before your word, that you would guard us from wrong understanding, that by your Spirit you would guide us into right hearing and receiving of your word, that we may go out glorifying your name and telling many of your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 23. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with them Priscilla and Aquila. And at Chenchery, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word. Well, this evening we're continuing this series in the book of Acts. We're coming to the end of Paul's second missionary journey. And as we do, we're confronted with some questions. What do we do? What do we do when we're met with opposition and rejection in our sharing of the gospel? What do we do when it looks like really clear gospel opportunities are being closed to us, doors sometimes literally slammed in our faces? Fundamentally, what do we do when these things fill us with fear? And when we therefore rather keep quiet than go on telling people about Jesus. If any of this sounds relatable to you, it's certainly relatable to me. And I've been reassured this week to remember that I'm not the only one. It's not just me. In preparation for this sermon, I was flicking through some favorite books about evangelism. And I find that Riku Tice, the guy behind Christianity Explored, and John Chapman, the dear departed great Australian evangelist, they both have whole chapters in their books on evangelism. Both phenomenally gifted evangelists have chapters devoted to how they frequently find themselves reluctant, weak, and feeling afraid when they're sharing the gospel with others. Well, if we're in esteemed company with Chapman and Tice, we're in even more esteemed company with the Apostle Paul. Because as we see him approaching Corinth in this last stage of this second missionary journey, we might not pick up on it in the text, but we see later when Paul writes to the church in Corinth that this is a place where he comes in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And for those of us who've been following along Paul's journey so far, maybe that's not too much of a surprise. Everywhere we've seen Paul go on this missionary journey, he has preached the gospel with clarity, with faithfulness, and as he's done it, he's faced mockery, he's faced physical threat, riots, imprisonment, and more often than not, the need to make a very swift getaway and leave town for his own safety. And now he's moved from where we saw him last week, Athens, to Corinth, moved from the great intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world to the great commercial center. Be the equivalent of moving from maybe reasoning with the dons in Oxford to the bankers in the city of London, surrounded by impressive displays of wealth and prosperity and by a culture renowned for being promiscuous. Like I say, Luke doesn't dwell on the detail of what Paul's emotional state is, but we can imagine why Paul might be feeling weak and scared at this point. Exactly because of that fact, right at the heart of this passage, as we've just read, lies a twofold instruction from the Lord himself. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. In Corinth, we see that it's as Paul continues plodding on in simply speaking the gospel, that God, in his sovereignty, continues to work through it, to bear fruit, and to grow his kingdom. And so this evening, if we find ourselves often filled with fear in our sharing of Jesus, this passage should be one that fills us instead with great confidence. Confidence to go on speaking the gospel, reassured that God in his sovereignty is at work to grow his church and to build his kingdom through it. Now we're going to look at this chapter under two headings. Paul goes on speaking and the gospel bears fruit. First then, Paul goes on speaking, and you'll see if you have one of these handouts you were given on your way in, there are three P's that will help us through this first point that tell us a lot about what's going on here. First of all, note providence. This chapter is full of examples of how God provides for Paul to go on speaking, not least in how he provides gospel partnership, which would be another P, but four would be far too many to handle, I think, for one handout. But look at how he provides partners for Paul in Corinth. We read on from verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. It's amazing, isn't it, that Paul arrives in Corinth. There's no church there, and yet God in his providence has been at work through the events of human history to ensure that there are really effective gospel partners waiting for Paul there. I'm sure we've all come across so-called God incidences in our own lives, or we've heard stories of friends who've been really nervous about moving to a new place, only to find that the one spare room in town is owned by a fellow believer. Or just this last week, I heard of a guy who's just started his military training and went off to train for the military, full of nerves, full of fear, but found the first few people he met were fellow believers, strong Christians who could help and encourage him there. There's something like that going on here. Next week, we'll see that these guys, Aquila and Priscilla, they become very useful missionary companions in their own right, so useful in God's service as he takes the gospel out to grow his church. And here, at the first half of this chapter, they help Paul to establish a base of operations in Corinth. Because they're not just friends in the gospel, they're also fellow tradesmen. He's not just able to stay in Aquila and Priscilla's spare room. Paul is able to work with them and to support himself through the initial stages of establishing a witness in Corinth. Because of his 9-to-5 work of making tents with Aquila and Priscilla, Paul is able to spend his weekends and his spare time at the synagogue trying to share the gospel with the local Jews and presumably with the support of Aquila and Priscilla backing him up. So there's real providence from the Lord in this chapter. Then our second P, persuasion. I wonder how we'd feel if the Apostle Paul was coming to run a mission here in St. Andrews. I think we'd all be really excited. I think we'd really want to bring all our friends down to the CU marquee or give them a flyer to the One Question event. And in our heads, we'd be thinking, we're about to see something spectacular. Surely they can't resist as the Apostle Paul gets up to speak. Well, I wonder in that scenario if we might be slightly disappointed to find that when Paul takes to the stage, all he does is present a simple, reasonable explanation of the gospel and try to persuade people that it's true. That's what he does everywhere he goes. That's what he does here in Corinth. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When Paul is working as a tent maker, he uses all his spare time to try and persuade people of the truth of the gospel. Then when Silas and Timothy arrive, presumably with financial gifts from the Macedonian churches, Paul's able to change his full-time occupation in Corinth from tent maker to the word of God. That's what it now says on his passport. His full-time work in Corinth is now testifying about Jesus. And later on, we read how he was teaching the word of God among them. I think there's a corrective here then to our tendency to think that if only our friends and family were to hear the gospel from someone really eloquent or with a really amazing conversion story or in a really impressive venue, that would be the thing that would do it for them. But here we find Paul in rich, impressive-looking Corinth, and he doesn't go in for any of that stuff. Instead, he simply goes on speaking the gospel, simply, rationally, reasonably, in ways that are easy to understand. And as he does that, he invites people to see for themselves that the Christ is Jesus. And finally, note Paul's prioritizing. Read verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Paul doesn't let something as simple as opposition and rejection put a complete stop to his missionary activity, though it does help him to hone in his priorities here in Corinth. When we see him shaking out his garments here, like we see them doing before in Acts, back in chapter 13, it's a sign of breaking off fellowship with the Corinthian Jews and essentially saying to them, you guys are cutting yourselves off from being God's people by refusing to hear and accept the gospel. Interestingly, though, Paul doesn't regard this as a failure. I wonder if we might in that scenario, as we see a closed door, think, well, I failed here, it's time to move on. Instead, Paul can with integrity say that he's done all he can by presenting them with the gospel, knowing that their response is in their own hands. Another bit of Rico Tice I was reading this week. He writes that failure doesn't mean speaking the gospel and someone getting angry with us or rejecting us. Failure would be not preaching at all. Paul seems to know that as he keeps speaking, as he goes on speaking of Jesus, persuading anyone who will listen that the gospel is true. And so he keeps going on speaking, even having faced this really discouraging rejection. And embarrassingly, for the synagogue crowd, he doesn't move very far away. Presumably, Titius Justus is a convert from among the synagogue crowd who says, Paul, why don't you come to my house to speak instead? Why don't you come to my house next door? It's encouraging, isn't it, when we hear of examples of how the gospel keeps going out, even when we think that it's been put to a stop. I think of a friend whose grandparents have been part of a church that was chucked out of their denomination. And he thought they'd be quite upset about it. They've been going there their whole lives. They'd seen their entire Christian experience in the four walls of this building. When he said to them, Granny, Granddad, are you sad about this being your last church service there on Sunday? They said, no, we're not sad. We're excited. We don't know where we're going next, but we're bringing the gospel with us. To see him for Paul. The Jews aren't interested. Fine. I'll go to the Gentiles. I'll go next door. I'm getting kicked out of the synagogue. That's fine. Titius Justus has got a nice big house. I'll preach there instead. And as we'll see in a couple of minutes, it's as Paul goes on speaking, the gospel bears much fruit in Corinth. But before we get there, it's worth pausing to reflect on what this means for us. I think this passage helps us to be thankful for gospel partnership. We're not in it alone. Loads of us can be thankful for Christian colleagues, Christian classmates, fellow family members who are believers and who help and encourage us in our attempts to reach people at work or at home or at school. And we also have one another, don't we, to encourage each other and to be encouraged by. We were reflecting at church this morning on how we're a family, how we're united in our work of seeking to make Christ known and build one another up. So we can be deeply thankful for gospel partnership where we see it in our own lives. And I think the main point tonight we're going to see is this. This is a passage which helps us to keep going. To keep going with simple, no-frills gospel persuasion. Even when people reject us. Even when we find ourselves getting chucked out with doors slammed in our faces from what seem like really obvious opportunities. There's a reminder here in Paul's experience with the synagogue and then Titus Justus's voice that it's our faithfulness rather than our fruitfulness which marks our success, so-called, in evangelism. So for all of you who told me about the many friends that you invited to our recent Passion for Life events who said no, that's sad, it's discouraging, but we needn't be discouraged. We ought to go on speaking. Or those times when we replay the gospel conversations that we've had and think, if only I'd said this or that or explained that particular part of doctrine differently. Yes, by all means, let's grow in our abilities to make the gospel clear in our presentation of it, and reasonable and persuasive. But let's also rejoice in the word going out at all. Rejoice in knowing that it's the speaking of the gospel and God's sovereign work of using that gospel that saves people and not our eloquence or theological weight. Think of those times when we think we've given a knockdown gospel outline to someone in front of us, and yet we still find we don't want to know. We shouldn't let those experiences put us off, as if we have somehow feel like gospel sharing just isn't something that we're cut out for. I'll leave that to the experts. You know, we ought to go on speaking. We ought to go on looking for opportunities to keep telling people that Jesus is Lord and the gospel is true. There's something to be said here for Paul's persistence as well. He stays for over 2 years in Corinth, reasoning and teaching and persuading, even when doors are slammed in his face, even as we'll see when the heat is turned up and a riot almost breaks out. Paul keeps on going. Another P for us could be persistence. Maybe for those of us who have family members who we desperately want to see come to the Lord and find them frequently closed to the gospel. Yes, we should be wise and discerning, and we shouldn't exasperate anyone in our presentation, but we should go on speaking, looking for and praying for opportunities to go on telling people that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the giver of life. Well, if God's providence and Paul's faithfulness are encouragements to us here, I think an even bigger one then is in how this passage shows us that it's as Paul goes on speaking that the gospel bears fruit. And that's our second point this evening. We've just seen that the secret to Paul's success, it's not anything flashy or showy, but a simple, reasonable speaking of the gospel. And as he goes on speaking it, we see it bearing fruit and God growing his kingdom. Even in really unlikely places, as you might have noticed. Just read verse 8 for me again. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Remember just a few minutes ago when we saw Paul's persistence, his prioritizing of the Gentiles because the Jews in Corinth weren't interested. The discouragement of being chucked out of the synagogue. Well, isn't it interesting that where we might expect verse 8 to read, and loads of Gentiles heard the gospel and they believed, instead, the first recorded convert after Paul leaves the synagogue is the ruler of the synagogue. Not just him, but his whole household too. It's a dynamic that we've seen before in Acts, even amongst people who seem entirely closed to the gospel. Even when the majority of those listening want to shut Paul up and throw him out, as the gospel is preached, God is at work to bear fruit and to grow his kingdom. So for Paul, even as the synagogue bouncers were flexing their muscles and ready to throw him out, Crispus was listening and taking it in. Wonder if that was slightly embarrassing for the rest of the synagogue leadership team. They've just got rid of Paul. And then the next Sabbath rolls around and they find that not only is Paul preaching next door to the synagogue, but as Crispus pulls up in his people carrier, rather than parking in his normal reserved for synagogue leader spot over here, he actually pulls into Titius Justice's driveway and leads his whole family into the first meeting of Christ Church College. If it was embarrassing for the synagogue rulers, imagine how encouraging, how exciting, how reassuring it would have been for Paul to see Crispus and his family crossing the threshold. For him to see that the gospel is bearing fruit in spite of the opposition and rejection that he's facing. Think how encouraging it is for us as well to see that even in really unlikely places, God uses the simple presentation of the gospel to draw people to himself. Well, it's not that every time we tell people about Jesus, we'll see someone like Crispus responding. But this story at least encourages us to go on speaking because it helps us to lift our eyes above our immediate circumstances and people's immediate responses. I'm sure many of us will know personally or have heard of people who for years have made a big show of rejecting the gospel and even mocking us or our friends for our faith. Rejecting the gospel, laughing it off. We need to discover a few years later that all that was just a front, just a little show they were putting on, the mask, how deeply convicted they felt. We kept telling them about Jesus all along. In my previous life as a Christian Union staff worker, I saw so many examples of big events weeks that happened where guests who seemed really hostile and agitated at the start of the week, by the Friday night, were reading the gospel for themselves. And not long after that, following Jesus as their own savior and Lord. But again, we're not guaranteed those kinds of responses. They're lovely when they're happening, but it would be wrong and reckless to try and make a formula kind of approach out of Crispus to kind of think that if people are rejecting us, then God must be at work and we must be about to see this really unlikely convert. And sadly, we know it doesn't always work like that. But the clear encouragement for us here is that even in the times when it looks like the gospel is being completely rejected, God is still able to be at work and to use the gospel to bear fruit. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us because, as we said at the start, we know that the gospel goes out with Paul with God's protection and blessing. Let's read again from verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Really deep reassurance here. In the first instance, there's a particular reassurance that just applies to Paul in this specific instance. No one will attack you to harm you. Again, we've seen with Paul, that's not always the case. He's faced plenty of attacks, plenty of harm along this missionary journey so far. So why does he have special protection in Corinth? Well, God tells him, "For I have many in this city who are my people." The implication here is clear. God is saying to Paul that within Corinth, there are many in whom God will generate new life as they hear the gospel, repent, and believe. Many elect in Corinth whom God is going to bring to a knowledge of him as they hear and respond to the gospel. Now, I know that talk of election can get us a bit twitchy or confused, and we don't have loads of time to dwell on it now, but I do want to point out just two things from this passage. First of all, let's notice that there is no conflict, as Luke records it, as God commands it, or as Paul practices it, between preaching the gospel to all who will hear it and the fact that God ultimately is the one who saves. Just remember all those verbs that we saw earlier about reasoning and persuading and speaking and teaching. Even after God gives Paul this great assurance that he has many in Corinth, many whom he will save, Paul's response is to stay around for 6 months more, teaching the gospel indiscriminately to any who hear. I also want to point out that this comes in the context of reassurance for Paul, and therefore I take it reassurance for us too. I know that sometimes we can allow talk of election or predestination to make us feel a little bit unsettled. But here, actually, it's the opposite. It's a natural foil to Paul's faith. Because the application for him and for us isn't to try and work out who's in and who's out and to endlessly speculate on people's eternal destination. Well, the natural application for Paul is to go on speaking. Go on speaking the gospel to anyone who'll hear it without fear, confident that God is at work. Just think how reassuring that must have been for Paul to know that as he kept plodding on with speaking the gospel, God was certainly going to use that very work to draw many in that city to know him. Maybe we ought to think about it in those terms too. How many people does God have on our course at uni? How many people does he have in our offices? How many people does he have in this talk? We obviously don't know, but we go on speaking the gospel to everyone we can in all those places because we know that where God has any people, it is the hearing and responding to the gospel of Jesus that he uses to bring people in. If Paul was in any doubt that God was at work to keep him safe and protect him so that the gospel might go out, then what happens next would have shown him just how much that is true. We see Paul here, hauled before the proconsul, and the stakes here are really high. This isn't just a local councillor or a rowdy mob, the kinds of trials Paul has faced already up to this point. This is real Roman authority. You might have noticed that the Supreme Court of the United States has been much in the news recently. If you knew US politics, by the way, I don't know loads about US politics. I'm looking at Chris, he's probably going to correct me afterwards if I get this wrong. But as I understand it, when the Supreme Court makes a ruling, it's not just a ruling in that case. It sets a precedent in law for everyone for indefinitely. Hence why it's such a huge deal when a previous ruling of the Supreme Court is overturned. Well, it's a not dissimilar setup here in Rome with the proconsuls. When Gallio makes a ruling, it sets a precedent. And so if Gallio does find Paul guilty of worshipping contrary to the law, i.e. contrary to Roman law, which prosecutes anyone worshipping gods not permitted by the emperor, well, if that happens then, it's bad news for the church all over the Roman Empire. And Paul would have known how high the stakes were. He's actually got a defense ready to go. But notice what we read, verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. Stakes were high going into this trial. Well, the outcome must have been more than Paul could have hoped for. Gallio here is setting a precedent in Roman law that Christian worship is a theological debate within Judaism and therefore totally legal, where there's no case to answer. And whatever we might make of that verdict, it allows an ongoing work of the gospel to flourish in Corinth and beyond. That's why we read in verse 18, Paul stayed many days longer after this ruling. Well, our time is short this evening, so as we just try and tie all of this together, we see in the Gallio account here just another example of how God is using the clear, simple speaking of the gospel to grow his church, and just how sovereign, how in control God is over that work. Paul here gets this really concrete example of how God keeps his promise that no one will attack him or harm him. For us today, we know that that's not always necessarily the case. As we go on speaking the gospel, there will be those who oppose us, even those who would seek to do us harm. And we won't win every court case that is brought against the church or brought against us personally. But we still have the assurance here, the assurance that God is with us. And this passage gives a window into a God's eye view of our work of evangelism. Nothing that can happen to us is ever beyond God's sovereign control. And no earthly power or institution will ultimately be able to stop his gospel from bearing fruit as he sends it out. That's something that Paul takes great confidence in here. As he draws his second missionary journey to a close, I think we could probably forgive him for having a little holiday. We forgive him, we find him in verse 18, demob happy, ready to enjoy some shore leave, put his feet up and catch up on a box set or two. After all, he's been through a lot over the last few destinations. And yet instead, we find him as this journey draws to a close, that he goes on speaking. We'll see more of the detail next week. He takes the gospel, in this seed of the gospel, going out to the ends of the earth. He continues to preach it and establishes a church in Asia for the first time, speaking the gospel to unbelievers in Ephesus and applying it to the life of fellow believers, confident of God's sovereign control. Paul goes on speaking. And it's something that we should take great confidence in as well tonight. Friends, we'll often find ourselves fearful in the work of making Jesus known. Well, as we see how God is sovereignly at work in Acts to take his gospel out to the very ends of the earth, we should be deeply reassured, filled with confidence, that because God is good, because God is in charge, the gospel does bear fruit, so we go on speaking. Join with me in prayer as we close. Our Father, we thank you once again for your goodness. Thank you once again for how you guard and protect us. So even as we know that we will face many difficulties and trials in the work of telling others about Jesus, we thank you for the great assurance that you're with us and that no ultimate harm can befall us. And so we pray you would give us great confidence in your goodness, great confidence in your presence with us, in your sovereign will to use the gospel to grow your church. Give us boldness to go on speaking. In Jesus' name.